Hi there. Thank you for joining us on the Redeemer Church podcast. Here at Redeemer, we exist to see Christ exalted in our church, community, and world. It is our mission to lead people into the presence of God, devotion to His Word, authentic fellowship with others, and discovering their ministry. We hope this podcast is just one of the ways you connect to God's presence this week. Let's check out this week's message.
Good morning. You've made it. This is week 8 of our Life in the Vine series. I'm so proud of you for sticking all the way through. And as I've said in my letter in the buzz, this has been an incredible 8-week journey. At least it has been for me. I don't know about you. Many of you have shared with me what the Holy Spirit has been up to in your life through these conversations and have invited me as a processing partner into that space. And I'm so honored to do that sort of thing with you all. And I think my biggest takeaway from this series, at least for me, has been a renewed appreciation for the depth of love that Jesus has for us. And it's all of these little nuances have kind of rekindled a childlike awe and wonder within me about what is the gospel. And that's truly a great gift. And so I'm so thankful for that. Last week, Pastor Leanne did an excellent job of talking us through Jesus's love for us and how greater love has no one than this, but to lay down one's life for one's friends. She also jokingly gave me the challenge of focusing on the command part last week. Do y'all remember this? There's something a little bit wrong with me, and I immediately went, challenge accepted. So we're going to be focusing on the command part this morning. So our passage is going to be John 15, verses 14 to 17, and I'm not going to say this is the last time we're ever going to look at John 15, but it is going to be a little bit of a while before I return back to John 15. I've had a little bit of enough of it for a bit. That's just me. I'm not talking about you. You can read it as much as you want. But open up your Bible to John 15, verses 14 to 17 in your Bible or Bible app. As you're finding our passage, just a quick reminder that these verses fall within a larger context of Jesus explaining to us his invitation for us to remain or abide, make our dwelling within him and his love. So I'll read the verses for us. Hope you found it. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. There's an interesting juxtaposition in this passage. It's kind of like a conflicting of images, if you will. And I don't know if you saw it, if you found it. It's right in the first verse, verse 14. And it kind of pops up in the last verse too. You are my friends if you do what I command. I read that verse and I immediately thought, wow, Jesus, you must not have had a whole lot of friends when you were on this earth. That is not usually how these types of things go. You'll be my friend if, you know, you follow my commands. Anybody else makes that type of declaration about our friendship when I meet? I'm not walking away. I'm running away, right? This is not ordinarily the type of way to start off a friendship. It's not exactly how you get voted prom king. In all seriousness, though, friendship and command don't usually live in the same sentence together. They kind of don't fit in a lot of ways. Friendship implies equality and freedom. Those are kind of the essential natures of friendship. Command implies obligation or duty, and those aren't usually the types of things that when we think of our fondest friendships, command or duty, or obligation. These aren't the things that usually are tied into this. It sounds almost paradoxical, right? How can these things happen together? How can friendship and command belong within the same breath, let alone in Jesus's breath? And it's only because it's coming out of Jesus's breath do we recognize that something is going on here that we need to pay attention to. Jesus intentionally binds these words together, which cues us into maybe we need to rethink a little bit about how we view friendship, what friendship really means. Now, part of understanding this paradox relationship that Jesus is outlining in terms of us being his friends is recognizing that this metaphor, friendship, is rarely used in Scripture to define the relationship between us and God. So rare, in fact, it only happens two other times in all of Scripture. It happens in Exodus chapter 33, where Moses is said that he would speak to God face to face as one speaks to a friend. And then in James chapter 2, verses 23, James calls Abraham a friend of God. And then we get the other reference here as disciples of Jesus, being friends of Jesus. Only three times in the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is friendship used as the metaphor or paradigm or symbol for representing what our relationship and love looks like to God. The two prevailing metaphors that we run into when it comes to this sort of thing is father and marriage. And there's an obvious hierarchy, right, with father. We can understand how that one works. There's a parental relationship involved, and yeah, command seems a little bit more fitting in that space. And then when it comes to marriage, although command might not be the right word to talk about, there are certainly boundaries within marriage that make it healthy, that make love flourish. You don't just get to do whatever you want to do in marriage and expect that your marriage is going to last. That's just not how marriages work. Love does not flourish in that type of environment that way. And so in a lot of ways, those other metaphors kind of make sense of the word command, or at least boundaries. Friendship, however, has no such boundary connotation. It really has an equality connotation. And I find that really interesting. Both freedom and equality, and that's a fascinating nuance to kind of add to our picture of God, what that means to us when we think about who God is. And it stirs up two questions for me. I'm a question-oriented thinker for some reason. And the first is this: why would Jesus pivot from the conventional metaphors and use this metaphor of friendship? He's moving away from the way Scripture tends to do this sort of thing. Why is he doing that? And my hope is that through this sermon, we answer that question. My second question is this: why doesn't Scripture use this metaphor more often? Why is this such a rare occurrence? In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis offers a good answer to that second question. He suggests that Scripture uses friendship so rarely as a metaphor for God's love because true friendship is already too spiritual to represent or symbolize something even more spiritual. It's if friendship were used more often to symbolize this relationship, we might accidentally confuse the symbol for the thing itself. Friendships are really beautiful when you have a deep friendship with someone, and they can kind of almost make us feel like this might be what it actually is like to have a relationship with God. And in all ways, everything that we have with God transcends everything that we know or can imagine. It's just bigger and grander. And so Lewis's hypothesis is that God doesn't use this context to define what our relationship is like him, because we might get confused and think that, you know, this really spiritual thing is something that we're going to have for all time. And I think that there's aspects of that that are correct, but later I'm going to nuance Lewis a little bit, which is really dangerous waters to correct C.S. Lewis. So we'll see how that goes. What's unfortunate is in a day and age where we live in a perpetual state of busyness and distraction, there are so many of us, and I think this gets truer the younger and younger that we are, that have had deep, kind of intimate friendships, that really know what it means to have like a real loving friendship where you are known really well. I mean, think about like the David Jonathan type of friendship. And in that case, if we've never had that or never experienced that, Lewis describes what he calls affection love or friendship love. And he gives a really beautiful picture. And he says this: appreciation love gazes and holds its breath and is silent, rejoices that such a wonder should exist, even if not for him, will not be wholly dejected by losing her, would rather have it so than never to have seen her at all. I think that's a really beautiful picture, this image of going, you know, seeing or experiencing something so special, so profound, that you're just excited that you got to be in that presence or experience that thing or that person. And we highlighted a little bit of that earlier on in the series, right? When we talked about remaining in Jesus, making our dwelling in God's presence, how if we're in his presence, we will but ask for one thing, which is more of his presence. So we can understand what it's like to kind of grab onto something that we're just so excited that we get to take even a small part in. And what I want to say to you, and I think this is really important for us to process and own, that's the kind of love God has for you. He looks at you with wonder, not because you've earned it, not because you've done anything to deserve it, but because love that is God, divine love, the God who is love, simply delights that you exist. He just delights that you exist. And that's pretty profound. So why doesn't God use this metaphor more often? And here's where I might differ with Lewis a little bit, or at least nuance from him. I think that maybe that's safer. I think it's because although we are friends of God, we don't always act like it. I'm going to say that again. Although we are friends with God, we don't always act like it. With the metaphors of father and marriage, God is able to teach us what it means to be good friends to him and, just as importantly, good friends to our neighbors, those around us. And so now we've come kind of full circle moment back to this word command. So we've explored friendship and what does that intimate relationship look like. But now how does the word command fit into that context? Because being a good friend to God and to our neighbor is actually not an automatic or natural heart inclination that we have. It's not our default setting. We don't just do that well. So Jesus gives us a command, which is to love each other. And honestly, this is the moment where we can kind of discern where kind of certain seed has fallen on rocky soil or among thorns. We can use the Matthew 13 litmus test here of the parables of the soils. This kind of identifies or opens up our heart to see in what ways are we processing the gospel, in what ways are we embodying it and living it out. I'm not asking you to do a litmus test for others, maybe a litmus test for yourself. Ask, like, how am I processing the gospel? How has that seed landed in my life? Because being a good friend to God and to our neighbor is not our natural heart inclination. We have to work at this. And will we obey Jesus' command? I think that's a really important question. Will we obey Jesus' command? We don't have much of a problem crying out to Jesus as a savior. We're kind of good with that, right? When life gets hard, it's easy to cry out to God to save us. Our backs are against the wall. We have nowhere else to go. We're hoping or praying for a miracle. In that moment, it's easy to cry out for a savior. When we're presented with the possibility of something like hell, eternal conscious torment, it's easy to cry out for a savior, right? We don't want that. We don't want to experience something like that. It's easy to cry out to Jesus as savior. But are we okay with having a master? Are we okay with having a master? Someone who can and should tell us how we should live and experience our life? Honestly, not usually. We're not usually okay with the master part. In the very first verse of Romans, and I don't want to get this too confused, because Jesus in this passage obviously says, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. Yet he still uses this language of command within this passage, so it invites this kind of reflection. In the first verse of Romans, Paul says he calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus, which certainly carries some obedience connotations to it. But what's actually fascinating to me is that NIV and a lot of other kind of more recent translations of Scripture, they're kind of glossing over this Greek word doulos, which the best way to translate that word is slave. There's not another way to put it. I mean, servant is kind of there, but it's really slave. Paul is saying, I am a slave of Jesus. It's another way of saying, he is my master. He is my Lord. And so here's my point. Paul understood something really important that I think we need to understand and process and own for ourselves. Jesus is both Savior and Lord. Jesus is both Savior and Lord. We don't get to pick and choose on this thing. We don't get to say, you know, the saving part sounds really, really good. I'll take that part, please. Add that to the shopping cart. The Lord part, I think you can keep that bit. I don't want anything to do with that. That's not how this like dynamic and relationship work. That said, I don't think as Christians we go entirely out of our way to just be downright rebellious with God. I don't think we're going like, hey, God, I see your commands, and I'm just going to ignore you entirely because I'm deciding that I want to do everything my own way. I don't think we look at him in this type of respect. I think our rebellion against God and his commands are far more subtler. And in that subtlety, in fact, I think they're far more dangerous because it's almost an unconscious wiring that we have to rebel against him and not in such big ways. From a very young age, we are taught to chase things that make us happy. And I am as guilty as every other parent, I think, out there about wanting good things for my children and teaching them and talking to them about doing things that make them happy. We want our kids to go on and get a degree and do a job that gives them fulfillment or makes them happy. And everything kind of how we're wired has to do with happiness. We have an appetite that leans towards happiness. And that's okay. It's innocent enough. After all, our nation was built on life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Welcome back to eighth grade social studies. My lovely wife is an eighth grade social studies teacher. This is every day of my life. I'm just here, and I'm making you join me. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's kind of been this bedrock to our society. But that phrase comes actually from Enlightenment philosophy. There's people like thinkers like Immanuel Kant who said this, freedom is the birthright of man belonging to him by force of his humanity. That's a much stronger statement about this sort of thing, isn't it? Over time, we come to believe that happiness is something we have the right to define for ourselves. So because of the way that we're wired, and because of this appetite for happiness that we have, and because of the way that we have this kind of ingrained life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, we've come to own that we are the best definers of what makes us happy. Now, here's the problem. That's not actually true. We are not the best definers of what makes us happy. We often pick wrong. We pick a lot of things that we think will make us happy, but don't, in fact, make us happy. Thomas Aquinas wisely said this, "It is impossible for any created good to constitute man's happiness. For happiness is the perfect good, which lulls the appetite altogether." And here's the important part. This is to be found, happiness that is, not in any creature, but in God alone. God alone constitutes man's happiness. Here's the thing. A great job won't make us happy. A perfect spouse won't make us happy. Children won't make us happy. And no, that's not from experience. I love my children, but at all times, they are not capable of making us happy. Academic, athletic scholarships for ourselves or for our kids, that's not going to make us happy either. A big house, an awesome car, whatever that car is, the happiness that these sort of things bring are only temporary. They're fleeting. They might make us feel good for a moment or two or three, but they don't have staying power. And that's because they're chasing after the shadow of happiness, not the substance of happiness. It's not the same thing. There is but one way to be eternally happy. And here it is. By loving God and by loving our neighbor. That's it. That is the one pathway through which we will find happiness. It is by loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength, and spirit, and by loving our neighbor as ourselves. It took me a while to understand the type of relationship that Jesus has been talking about when it comes to this friendship dynamic and how this sort of thing could work itself out. And then I received a phone call while I was traveling back from a pastor's retreat in Dallas from our conference from my dad. And then something kind of just clicked when I was processing through this relationship. While I was young, I needed rules and commands in my life to keep me safe and to help me grow. I needed those things. It's kind of like a trellis, right, that helped me grow and mature. I needed those rules. But over time, our father-son relationship transitioned from rules and commands to friendship. Somewhere around 20 years ago, my dad and I just became people that could talk about things. And there was no longer this, like, you need to live your life this sort of way, at least not all the time. I mean, every once in a while, he would interject fatherly advice. But for the most part, it was enjoying each other's company, talking about, like, real life, and just enjoying being together out of that depth of relationship. As I matured, I no longer needed commands, because I learned how to become an adult, more or less. I think our relationship with Jesus is supposed to take on a similar type of shift. Sure, when we're kind of infants in our faith, as our relationship with Jesus deepens, we need a lot of rules and structures. We need someone to tell us a little bit more directly, these are the things that are good, these are the things that are bad, do those things. But as this relationship deepens, in other words, as our formation pushes us or forms us ever so more into Christ-likeness, our obedience shifts into participation. So we go from obedience to God's will to participation in God's will. There's a substantial difference between those two things. There's a difference in drive between those things. To be called friend by Jesus means that we are drawn into the intimacy of his mission to love God and to love our neighbor with the same self-giving, selfless heart that Jesus had. And that's the invitation. This picture of Jesus as friend also gives us a bigger picture of what the gospel means and how the gospel is practiced. Friendships aren't primarily about rules and commands. That's just foreign to friendships. Rather, they are rooted in trust and love. This is the same thing can be said when it comes to our friendship with Jesus. And here's what that means. It means that sin management is not Jesus' highest goal for us. I'm going to say that again. Sin management is not Jesus' highest goal for us. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't care about sin. Of course he does. Of course he cares about how it affects our life. But there's some sort of paradox, actually, that goes on, and I'm going to explain it. When our primary concern is with sin avoidance, we ironically can't fix the sin issue in our life. And that's because all sin is rooted in selfishness. And a faith that expresses itself in sin avoidance is still predominantly selfish. It's still all about me and mine, right? It has to do with getting to heaven or escaping hell or earning Jesus' love or looking good so I can look like the good, right Christian that I'm supposed to be, right? It all has this all about me. How do people look at me? What are people thinking about me? And that could be God or somebody else. It's all about me, me, me. And it's impossible to have a heart transformation towards God and towards others if we're just all focused about me. And so then our faith devolves into something that's not very faith-like. What happens is just we start sinning differently. Our sin shifts. We don't eliminate sin. We just start doing other types of sin. We become self-righteous and exclusive, judgmental, hypocritical. And all of these things are foreign to the gospel itself. They're not part of who Jesus is. And yet when we just like embrace a gospel of sin management, it becomes who we are. Because it's still about me. It's not about others. Ironically, sin avoidance just results in more sin because it never addresses the heart issue in the first place. But proactively loving God and loving our neighbor does. There's a shift that happens in our heart. There's a transformation that happens to our soul. It shifts our hearts from being self-centered to others-centered. And that addresses the root of sin in our heart and helps us to better transform into Christ's likeness. Holiness is not so much the absence of sin as it is the presence of self-sacrificial love as expressed in our life. I'm going to say that again. Holiness isn't so much the absence of sin, but the presence of self-sacrificial love. I'll talk about it this way. Sin management is like trying to hide darkness. Expressing self-giving love is like flipping on the light switch. Does that make sense? And Jesus has called us to walk in the light, not in the dark. To that point, pastor and author Rich Villadas says this, "When spiritual vitality is measured by sin avoidance, we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are following Jesus faithfully. But following Jesus is to be measured by love, love for God expressed in love for neighbor. This is the good, beautiful, and kind life. It took me some years to realize this. In fact, I need to be reminded of it often." Rich, I think we all need to be reminded of it often. I'll close with this thought. When we learn to gaze in gratitude at Jesus, when we learn to remain or abide in his divine presence, in his love, something happens within us. Our hearts begin to see others differently too. We start to gaze not with suspicion or self-interest, but with appreciation, with the capacity to see beauty in others, even those we find difficult. This is where neighbor love begins, in the appreciative gaze of one who has been loved by God. Before we ever act in love, we must first see with love. Friendship with Jesus transforms how we see the entire whole wide world. Every person, as one beloved of God. Friends, this is the kind of life Jesus invites us into. A friendship that changes the way we see God, ourselves, and one another. A friendship that bears fruit through love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. So as we turn our hearts to prayer, let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us remain in that love, to see with love, to act with love, and to live as true friends of Jesus. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, that is our prayer. Help us to not be trying to hide darkness. Help us to try to turn on the light switch so that we can walk by your light. Lord, help us to not have a faith that is so me-oriented and my-oriented, but is other-oriented, that is love-oriented. Lord, only true transformation, true heart transformation, which means true holiness and righteousness and justice, these things can only be experienced for us and those around us when we open our hearts up to your love and express that love and share that love with others. You have invited us into this beautiful relationship that you have, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, into that same very relationship. Help us to share that love with the people around us, so that in their day-to-day, their very real now, they can experience the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven. Holy Spirit, embolden us to live lives that remain and connected to the vine, that produce the good fruit of love for you and our neighbor, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Once again, thank you for listening to the Redeemer Church podcast. To stay connected with all that God is doing here at Redeemer, you can visit redeemertulsa.org or find us on Facebook or Instagram. Have a blessed week.